Hey, this morning, as the offering is being taken, I'm going to have you take out your outlines also that say following the leader. And if you've got a Bible, you're going to want to open those up to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, we provide Bibles for you in the book rack. And you can open up those to 1 Peter chapter 5. Part of military training is to take those people that are novices in understanding their role in the military, and they attempt to recreate conditions in which soldiers will find themselves while they are in combat. This is most important for those soldiers that are going to be in military combat with guns and things like that. And because it is so important for them to understand the environments that they're going to be in, there is extensive training that our military gives to all of their soldiers so that when they get out in the field, they are a well-oiled unit, able to do what they are supposed to do in an orderly kind of manner so that they are the most effective in accomplishing the goals that the military has. One of the ways that the military trains those soldiers that are going to be in combat is they have what are called live fire exercises. You've probably heard about this even this last week. A soldier was killed in a live fire exercise. In other words, rather than shooting blanks out of their guns, they shoot live rounds out of their guns while doing some sort of military a military exercise. Thank you for that. When the live ammunition is used, it brings up the question to me, is this necessary? You know, is it necessary to use live ammunition? I mean, can't they just go out there with guns with blanks in them, which is they do that a lot also. And why can't they do? So I went on to the internet to find out, because I read about this young man that died in a live fire exercise, and I went onto the internet to find out why does the military use live fire. And these were the reasons that I understand, not only from the military, but I read this in several notes that were left by military men who had both participated in military training and those exercises, including live fire exercises, and had actually been in combat. So this is not just, you know, the PR department of the U.S. Army. This is actually what guys that have been out in the field have said. Live ammunition, live fire exercises are more realistic. They're more realistic because the bullets that you hear are actually flying. They're actually flying overhead, and they are flying in different directions. So it's a lot more realistic. Your gun feels different when you fire a live round. The recoil on the gun, the whole feel of the gun, the way that you aim it, all of those things feel differently when you are shooting a live round. It develops a mindset in the military people that allows them, when they go out into live combat, which is, by the way, even more different, when they actually do get out there, they have begun to inch closer and closer to what that feels like. And so it develops a very focused mindset that allows them to use live ammunition and not be, so to speak, freaked out by that. It's a place where your life is on the line. That was proven this last week with this young man that unfortunately passed away during a live fire exercise. But get this. One of the notes that I read this last week was about that very death. And he said, if the military did not participate in live fire exercises, it wouldn't just be one guy dying. It would be 100 guys dying, and they would be dying out in the field by just simply not using these live fire exercises. That's how important they are. And of course, when they're in training, nobody's shooting back at them with live fire. I mean, the military doesn't shoot at our soldiers with live fire. They're shooting at targets and making assault on apparently vehicles that are going to be blown up anyway. And so they get to shoot at those kinds of things. But nobody is shooting back at them. Of course, when they go into combat, we all know that people are actually shooting back at them. That's how important these live fire exercises are for our military. The reason that I bring this up is in some capacity brought up by 1 Peter 5. As I was reading 1 Peter 5, I got this sense of an orderliness, of a training regimen, of a way that God has laid out His church for us. And it reminds me a bit of the military, the same way that the military is laid out in a very hierarchical way. Sometimes when you read in the Bible, there is a real orderliness. There is a head to everything, that being God. And then there is an order that God has set up for His church and for Christian families and things like that. And He expects us to follow that order. But why? Well, there's an explanation to this in 1 Peter 5 that I think is worth our while this morning. You'll remember that in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, we were talking about suffering. The church was suffering in Asia Minor for the cause of Jesus Christ. As they committed themselves to Jesus, they quit participating in the pagan rituals that were going on around them, whether those involved their businesses or other avenues that they would have participated in that culture. And by doing so, they place themselves into the line of fire for persecution. So, while we, as a church, practice the orderliness of God in preparation for when we are put on the front lines, this church was actually on the front lines. And the first group of people that were on the front lines would have been those that were the most pronounced in the local church, those that had the highest profile position in the local church. And we find that group in 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders. There's your frontline people, your very first people that Peter wants to talk to that are on the front lines of this battle. I exhort the elders among you in light of the suffering which the church is struggling with. Peter focuses, this is number one, letter A, on those which are on the front lines, the local elders. I exhort you. The focus of the passage, though, is not actually on eldership. It would be very easy to read these first couple of verses and think, oh, this is talking about eldership. Well, that doesn't involve me. I'm skipping. I'm going to something that's more interesting to me. Most teenagers skip down to verse 14, get very excited about that verse, and then they don't know what to do with themselves. But we're gonna jump back just a little bit. You all just read 14. That's good. I heard the chuckle. The focus of the passage is not actually on eldership. It's actually leading to a focus on the head of the church, Jesus, in verse 4, the chief shepherd, that is another name for Jesus Christ, and ultimately an orderliness of humility under God. Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. Now, I'm giving this to you. I want to show you where we are headed because it's important to know what the conclusion is in this particular case because it colors the verses that come before. He's been talking about suffering, and then he's going to talk to a specific group that was kind of out in front, the most high-profile figures in the church in Asia Minor, and it's with the purpose of the whole church, all those people that are followers of Jesus Christ, humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. This is the context that we read this passage with. This underlying theme is clear. We have to follow God's structure for His church, and it's directly related to humbling ourselves under His mighty hand. Look at verse 7. God may exalt you at the proper time. End of verse 6. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. The reality is that following Jesus Christ is going to bring some anxiety into your life. As long as you live in this world, there will be anxiety that is going to hit your life because you are a follower of Christ. If you've never experienced any anxiety for following Jesus Christ, I wonder whether or not you're truly following Him. The fact is, whenever the Bible talks about followers of Jesus Christ, it talks about stuff like anxiety and suffering and difficulty. In this world, you will have trouble, the Bible says. Anybody that tries to take Christianity and turn it into some sort of like, you know, you're going to be healthy and wealthy kind of thing is crazy. They haven't read these passages in Scripture which clearly state that there's going to be anxiety for us in following Jesus Christ. It's going to feel like it turns us upside down. These things clearly cause anxiety. Following God's way in this world is the opposite of how the world would do anything, really. That's why it says, even there back in chapter 4, that the world is startled, surprised, when we don't follow their way of doing things. They will ridicule us. They will ridicule the church, and they'll try to push the church into a marginal role in our society because they don't understand the ways of God. They're obscured to those things. And this will cause us anxiety. It can cause us suffering. And what are we to do? We are to keep the purposes of God in mind. And we are to keep our humility under God in mind. This concern for how the church will properly function encompasses three aspects. Now, for our church, because our church is not under what I would consider active persecution. Now, I'm not saying that some of you are not facing persecution in your own personal lives. Some of you in this room certainly are. You face persecution at the church. You face persecution amongst your friends. Maybe you're in a marital situation that because your spouse is not a follower of Jesus Christ, you face real persecution in your home. So this is not all inclusive. Some of us in this room are facing persecution. But obviously, we're gathered here this morning, right? It's Sunday morning, and there's a few hundred of us right here. And there are places in this world where if you did what we are doing right now, people with guns would come in and shoot you. Those people are under the kind of persecution that Peter is referring to in 1 Peter chapter 5. So what he's talking to them about is, as you are on the front lines of this persecution, I need you to behave in this manner. I need you to follow the way that God has structured things, because by doing so, it will keep you protected and alive. It will preserve the purposes of the church, which are greater than all of us. For those of us that are not in that daily persecution, this is our training time. This is our live fire exercises. These are our moments where we understand the way God does things. Because if you've been around the church for any length of time at all, you know this. Things will get tough at some point. Things will become challenging for you at some point in following God. Things will become tough for our church at some point. There will be anxiety. And we are to cast, literally throw, all of our cares onto the Lord in those situations. So take this as training. God had some primary concerns for His church, top of the back page. First of all, the church is clearly God's idea. The church is not about a pastor. The church is not about its elders. The church is not about its programs. The church is not about any of those things. The church is about God. When we take the church and we turn it into something else, when we turn it into the mall, or we turn it into a supermarket, or we turn it into whatever we want it to be, we have taken it out of being God's idea and we have begun to shape it into our own idea. These are God's people. It's His church. And it's led by the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. That is how God describes His church in Scripture. It is not to be made into the mold of a man. It is not to be made into the mold of an eldership. It is not to be made into the mold of anything other than its leader, the chief shepherd, who is under God. Number two. Leaders authenticate their leadership within the church through their example and their servanthood. This is what authenticates true spiritual leadership within the church. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. He's speaking, of course, to the elders in verse 1 as a fellow elder and a fellow sufferer for Christ. And he says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God amongst you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And in case you're fuzzy on what that example is, look at verse 4. The chief shepherd, here's our example. When he comes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Leaders authenticate their leadership through their example and their servanthood to the body. There is a clear order, however, that God has placed into the church. There is a clear orderliness that God has. God is the leader of Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. the church and its structure is led by the elders. The elders also have a group that they access in the ministry of the church called deacons or deaconesses. These are all part of the way that God has structured the church. I didn't think that up. God thought that up. And He said, this is the way I want you to do church in order to preserve the purpose and the mission and the leadership of the chief shepherd in your midst. See, throughout Scripture, God lays out patterns, and we don't always understand them. Sometimes when the elders perhaps interact in a situation, we don't understand, why are they getting involved? What do they care? They should go butt out and do something else. Isn't there something important for you to do, like pray? That's kind of our attitude sometimes. And understand the elders answer to the order that God has placed in their hands. Sometimes the deacons and the deaconesses get involved in caring for the needs of different people. And people will respond with, I don't have any needs. Go away. I don't want to be ministered to by you. No, really, this happens. There is a certain feeling of probably weakness when we have needs in our lives. And when someone steps in and says, hey, I see that. I'd like to help you with that. Sometimes our reaction is, it's pretty violent the other direction, isn't it? It's like, I don't want any help. Leave me alone. I'll be fine. I'll get better. I'll come back. That kind of attitude. But God says that we are supposed to actively submit ourselves, humble ourselves to His orderliness, to His way. We encountered this in chapter 3. You remember the very beginning of chapter 3? God has an order for families too. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. We don't always understand why. We don't always get it. We don't always know what the implications are or why we are supposed to do those things. That God has got a way that He has structured His church. God has got a way that He has structured Christians' lives. God has got a way that He has structured Christian families. And what's our natural tendency? To buck against it. To kind of go, you know what? I know what I'm doing here. I'm not an idiot. I can figure this thing out. There's companies that are led by CEOs. Why don't we take some of those principles and pour them into the church? Let's get rid of this bunch of unqualified elders. What are they? They couldn't lead themselves out of a wet paper bag. Let's get some people in there that got some business sense. This isn't to say that our elders don't have business sense, but it is to say that the head pastor certainly doesn't. And you could easily look at just on casual observation and think to yourself, what? I don't understand. Why are we doing it that way? God has thought this up. This is His idea. It has implications for the way that we follow. See, number three, the third major thing I think we need to walk out of this morning with. Followers, those of us who are in a role of followership. And by the way, everyone in this room is in some sort of role of followership. Obviously, we're all following Jesus Christ. But in the order of the church, we're all following somebody. If the elders, they are following the head, Jesus Christ. They are also actively called to serve the body. If you are organized below the elders in some kind of, you know, hierarchical sense, then you are called to follow their leadership freely and deliberately within the church. If you are in some sort of subgroup within the church, you're called to follow that leadership freely and deliberately, as they are also following the leadership of the church, as also the elders are following the leadership of Christ, so on and so on and so on. Can you imagine? I have an 8-year-old. My 5-year-old doesn't buck against my authority a ton these days. She's more interested in snuggling. My 8-year-old has learned that she can talk back. Can you imagine if I just was like, well, you know, everybody in the family's equal, So, you know, what do you want to do? You know what? I would eat at McDonald's and go to dessert at Baskin-Robbins every day of my life if it was left up to the 8-year-old. See, there's an orderliness that God has placed in the family. It's instinctive. It's natural to us. We would never break out of that order. We would never just bust loose from that and say, oh, that's a bunch of baloney. We should do it our own way. Let's let the kids be in charge, and the parents don't have to be in charge anymore. I mean, there's a lot of us parents that would be like, hey, all for it, you know, go for it. Let's see how you do. But we all know, too, that it would be violating completely what God has laid out for us in the family. What happens when that occurs? What happens when we decide to do it our own way? When we decide that submission to God's plan, taking all the people involved, because that's the easy thing to do. The easy thing is to get distracted. Oh, I would follow God more, but my small group leader, I just don't like them. They don't say things the way I wish they would. They don't do things the way I wish they would. I can't submit to somebody because they aren't worth being submitted to. It's easy for us to focus on people. I really want to call you to an understanding that this is God's plan. And it says here that when we follow God's plan, we humble ourselves under His mighty hand. We trust ourselves to Him. We place our well-being into the hands of God. This is what it means to be good followers. We live in a culture that exalts great leadership. We're all asking ourselves the same questions these days. Is it going to be Hillary? Is it going to be Obama? Is it going to be Huckabee? Is it going to be, who else we got, McCain? Who's it going to be? Who's the great leader in this country that will take us to the next level? We exalt our leaders. And yet in Scripture, every last one of us are called to be what? Great followers. There's a certain weakness in that, isn't there? You know what I find? There's a certain reality in that we need. See, just as obedience follows humility to God, in other words, it is a byproduct. If you are humble to God, obedience follows. Disobedience follows rejecting God's plans and His structure. If you've decided that you are not going to submit, that you are going to reject the way that God has structured things, that you've got a better plan in mind, that our culture doesn't fit in to the culture that God had going on from the beginning, that you want to do it your way, or we want to do it our way, what this amounts to is us saying, God, I want to follow you, but I want to do it my own way. God, I want to follow you, but I want to worship you the way that I want to worship you. God, I want to do the works that you're talking about in Scripture, but I want to do them with my own set of motivations. Do you remember who did that real early in the Bible? Do you remember that when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments? And the Israelites were down waiting for Moses to show up, and they looked up and they saw the lightning and everything, and they figured, he got fried. He's gone. And what do? They went to Aaron and they're like, let's build a golden calf. Now that may seem crazy to us because that's totally outside of our culture. We don't understand fully what that meant. It was real popular in that culture to have an object that you worship which represented something greater. But God made pretty clear in those Ten Commandments that He gave to Moses that there should be no graven image that represents me. I am a living God, not a God of stone, not a God of metal. And so the Israelites, in the middle of the Ten Commandments being given, are doing what? Violating the Ten Commandments. So Moses comes down the hill, and here's Aaron's explanation. He had two things that he had to say. One, he said, I don't know what happened. I threw the gold in, out jumped the cow. That's what he said. It's right there in Scripture. It's a pretty funny story. So after Moses, you know, picked himself up from that explanation, this is what the people said. We wanted to worship the calf and praise this golden calf for bringing us out of Egypt. What? They wanted to do what? See, they figured they would worship God in their own way. with their own style, with their own touch, with their own flavor, in the way that they felt most comfortable with. They knew what God's order was. They wanted to do it with their order. When we step out of God's way of doing things, understand this is exactly what leads us to disobedience. We are to be molded to His order. We are to be molded to His ways. We are to be like putty in the hands of the potter. This is what we have been called to be and to do. If this causes anxiety, let me refer you to verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. There's reward in this. Cast all your anxiety, verse 7, on Him. He cares for you. He would never do anything to bring you harm. He would never ask you to do something that isn't absolutely the best for you and for us and for His church and His glory. God would never do such a thing. He cares for you. His ways are above our ways. Cast your anxieties on Him. And then there is a warning. See, letter F, the results of this well-intentioned life place ourselves outside of His protection. When we decide that we're going to do it our way and we're going to lack submission to His plan, whatever that plan is, and it's been detailed in a couple of different places in 1 Peter. Whenever we place ourselves outside of God's ways, we place ourselves outside of His protection, outside of His care, outside of His church. We expose ourselves to ravenous evil. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. It's hard for us to fully grasp the meaning of that phrase. It means wake up. Have your full sobriety. Not in terms of food or drink, but in your spirit. Be alert. Look what's going on around you. When you don't follow God's ways, when you carry these anxieties in yourself and you allow them to take you out of God's plan, this is what can happen. I want you to be on the alert, it says in verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's pretty vivid. There's a roaring lion that is just outside of camp, so to speak. Letter G, this knowledge of an adversary is a reality of following Jesus Christ. Our resistance from the devil comes from following God with a firm faith. That's what it says in verse 9. But resist him, the devil that is, firm in your faith, knowing that what you are experiencing, the suffering that you are experiencing, it's being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, all around the world. People are facing the same struggles that you are. I wrote this note to myself. In God's church, we are never independent. In God's church, we are never independent. We have a country that is built on independence. We live in a culture that lifts up independence. We love stories of independence. Sometimes I will watch on television when I'm eating a sandwich in the middle of the day. And you know what I look for? I look for those Iron Man stories. You know, they have all these videos of people that have run the Iron Man, swam, biked the Iron Man. And they're stories of great independence. How these people put in hours and hours and hours and hours of training by themselves. They're stories of independence and they light a fire inside of me. We love independence. And yet in the church, God says, no one is independent. We are always seeking actively dependence. Dependence on God, dependence on Christ, dependence on one another, dependence on God's order for His church, for Christian family. And how in the world are we to resist this ravenous evil that is attempting to eat us up? Well, here it is. I'm going to sum it up in letter H. Simply living the Christian life in a way which God has instructed, which we learn from Scripture. Remember that from chapter 1. We learn these precepts from Scripture. Scripture has described to us what God's desire is for His people, His church. This is what is called standing firm in the Bible. Simply living the Christian life is standing firm. Just simple faith in Jesus Christ. Living it as it has been described, doing and submitting ourselves to the plan that God has. This kind of submission to God's plan, this is what it means to resist the devil. This is what it means to stand firm. No further instructions are needed for avoiding a lion other than remaining in the camp. If you want to not get eaten up, remain in the camp. Don't wander off. When you wander off and you decide to do things your own way, you know who's out there waiting for you? Ravenous lion. You know what it would take? Well, just imagine if that were a literal thing. If as we sat here, there were ravenous lions out in the Serengeti of Long Beach. All it would take is one person wandering off and getting eaten up to impress on us the importance of remaining in the camp, of knowing that when we go out from this place, we had better do it in God's way, in the plan that He has. See, that would put us on the front lines. But we are lulled into sleep. We are lulled by our culture into thinking in ways and in patterns that do not reflect God. We are lulled into a place where we think, you know what? I mean, I see God's ideal, but I can kind of do this my own way. No big deal. And then we get chomped on by a lion, and we're surprised. We're surprised that we're paying the price for not following God in the way that He has already told us He wants to be followed. You want to avoid lions? Don't wander. Don't wander from what He has called us to. In the midst of whatever suffering may befall any follower of Christ, there's great confidence and hope for our souls. It says in verse 10 that even after we've suffered for a while, the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. In other words, authority, leadership. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Submit yourself to the leader of the church. That is what God has called us to, is to submit ourselves to God, to be humble under His mighty hand. He has a quick, in verses 12 through 14, some quick personal comments that essentially lead us to not only this great confidence and hope, but knowing that we are in Jesus Christ's capable hands, that we are to stand firm. I bolded it for you in the text because it's so important. What this means is humbling ourselves to God's ways. And we are to do so with one another. That's why it says in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I don't recommend trying this out this morning, all right? Unless it's your wife, okay? In that culture to this day, when they greet one another with a warm greeting, what do? They kiss on the cheek. In American culture, what do? We shake hands. Let's just go with the handshake, all right? Let's just go with the handshake. But the handshake represents something more significant, I believe, amongst brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It represents that we're partners in this thing, that we love one another, that we care about each other, that we're not just blowing through this place, hey, and we're out of here, to go on with real life after we've had our hour and 15 minutes of being lulled into the spiritual life. That this thing that we are participating in, we are participating in God's order, in God's way, so that we would experience protection from the devil, this roaring lion, so that we would stand firm in our faith. This is what we have been called to in 1 Peter 5, repeatedly, again and again and again, to do that which is right even when there's a temptation to do it some other way that seems better to us. Even if it leads us into suffering, it's better to follow God's way because it will bring Him the glory and we are humble to His dominion over our lives. One of the most memorable things that Jesus Christ ever called on us to do when He was here on earth was to always, always, always remember Him in what we did. Christ knew that would be a slippery concept for us, and He gave us the communion that we find in Scripture to remind us of Jesus Christ, to remind us of the body that was given for us on the cross, to remind us of the blood that was spilled, the blood that provides redemption from sins. This blood that was spilled on your and my behalf so that we might have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is what this remembrance was to be about. It says in 1 Corinthians, as Paul is recounting the apostles sitting down with Jesus Christ in that upper room, as he recounts that, he recounts that the body was given and Jesus Christ held it up and prayed over it and said, "Never forget my body. It is given for you. Whenever you eat it, in the midst of the brethren, do so in remembrance of me." I like to think of what Jesus Christ died for during that moment. And I would encourage you to do the same today. There was a time in your life, it may be very remote to you, you might have been a very small child, but there's a time in your life where you did not have a relationship with Jesus. You lived life your own way, by your own rules, exposed to a ravenous lion that you had no defense against. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save you and to provide grace from God to you. And He went so far as to die on a cross on our behalf to secure that salvation for us. And when we eat the bread, we remember Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. Whenever I think of the blood of Jesus Christ, I know that this is the blood that was spilled that provides me with grace. The new covenant is what we are supposed to be reminded of. That God has promised Himself to us. That God has promised that this juice that we will drink this morning represents the new covenant of grace, of a new relationship. Not of the memory of the old, but an anticipation of the new. That's why whenever we remember this time, we are doing it remembering what Jesus Christ did in the past and anticipating His second coming in the future. We should never disconnect ourselves from the cross. We should never disconnect our Christian lives day in, day out from the cross of Jesus Christ. His body was broken. His blood was spilled on our behalf. As we come to this table, I just want to remind you, this might be the first time you've ever been here for a communion. And so I just want to let you know that we practice an open communion. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're invited to participate in these elements that we're about to distribute. We also participate in unity with one another. So when you receive the bread or you receive the cup, I just ask that you hold on to it and maybe just pray. Just have a conversation with God about your own heart. The Bible says that we are supposed to inspect our hearts, knowing that we can fool ourselves, though. I would appeal to you to appeal to God yourself personally as you sit there holding on to those elements and ask Him to reveal to you the things that are in your own heart that need to be straightened out, that need to be cleaned up, that need to be confessed so that you can have a right relationship as you walk out of this place this morning, as you go into the rest of the world. Will you take the time as we distribute these elements to wait and hold them? We will eat and we will drink together. But even as you are sitting there, not passively, but actively asking God, "I want to remember you, not just in this moment, but in my life. Show me what I need to know. Show me what I need to do in order to be obedient to you in this life. So take advantage of that moment. You know, I would anticipate too that there are some of you here who not only have not participated in communion, you are still kind of searching out whether or not you want to respond to this grace of God. You don't really have a relationship with Jesus as you sit there today. Well, first off, I would encourage you, respond. The Bible says that salvation is for now. If you have never called out to the name of Jesus Christ, if you have never thrown yourself on His mercies, do so now. I believe that He will be faithful to you. He promises as much in Scripture. Trust Him with your whole life. Put Him in control. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, as the Scriptures say. But if you are still searching out the things of Christ, then just pass those elements along. This is to remember Jesus in the midst of our lives. And so, if Jesus is not in the midst of yours, just pass that along. So that you're not participating in something that's just kind of... I mean, it would be a strange religious practice at that point. And that's not what we're about. That's not who we are. That's not what we do. In all these things, Jesus Christ has called us to remember Him. It's kind of got that tone of being a little bit sacred in the midst of our lives. So will you treat it as such? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to distribute the bread. And as we do, let me just encourage you to appeal to the Lord, to appeal your conscience to the Lord, and to make sure that you have a right relationship with Him before you partake in communion this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to remember You. God, we move through life at breakneck speed. There are a lot of things we have to remember, and it's very easy to forget You. God, I'm the foremost of sinners in this way. Father, moving through even religious things, God, but not keeping Your cross in mind in my life. And Father, I pray this morning that as we come to the bread, as we come to this moment, Father, of remembering Your body that was given for us, that bread that You broke in two and blessed amongst Your disciples, Father, as we remember that moment, God, I pray that we would remember from whence and from where we were saved. That at one time we were like sheep who were just walking astray. That, Father, we just followed the captain of our souls, those things which took us in every which direction. But now, God, we follow You. God, we thank You for that. We celebrate in that. We are reminded of how good and gracious You truly are in our lives. And we thank You, Father. We are deeply grateful. We participate in all of this communion, Father, in remembrance of You. Thank You, Lord. Amen.